Beloved congregation, I wonder how many in our Western culture paid any attention to the fact that in this past week, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has commemorated the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certainly an event that is of no interest at all to the retail world. The Christmas celebration and even Easter is of tremendous interest to the retail world, but that Christ ascended on high is of no interest to our culture. I wonder how many of our calendars still mark that day as a day to be commemorated. But let me become very personal, congregation. What does it mean to you that we commemorated the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because His ascension is as significant as His birth, as significant as His death on the cross, as significant as His resurrection, as significant as His being seated at the Father's right hand, and ultimately His return. Because the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a most important link in the entire chain of redemption. And as you well know, a chain is worthless when one of its links is missing. And so had Christ not ascended on high, the work of redemption would have been incomplete. Because you see, Christ came into this world to be the reverser of the curse of the fall. He came to reverse everything that went wrong in Adam's fall. We know that one of the things that happened to our first parents is that as a result of their disobedience, as a result of sin, they were expelled from the presence of God. They were placed outside of the Garden of Eden. Now the ascension of Christ so powerfully sets before us that He came to reverse the curse so that in Him, human beings like you and I, we who by virtue of our sins are banished from the presence of God, in Christ, the second Adam, the Redeemer, sinners are brought back into the presence of God. And so the curse has truly been reversed by Him. That's why the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is of such profound significance. Because through His ascension, He has restored the covenant privileges that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. He has brought sinners back into the presence and favor of a triune God. This morning we want to reflect on what was commemorated this past Thursday by focusing on three precious promises that Christ gave to His disciples and by extension gave to His entire church. Three promises that are directly linked to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our text this morning will be John 14, verses 2 and 3, and we will read these verses again once more in your hearing. And so let us hear God's word in our text. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so here we have future blessings that are guaranteed by the ascension of Christ. First of all, there is the promise of a prepared place. I go to prepare a place for you. Secondly, there is the promise of a certain return. I will come again. And thirdly, there is the promise of a blessed reception. And receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So future blessings guaranteed by the ascension of Christ. The promise of a prepared place, the promise of a certain return, and the promise of a blessed reception. A congregation. All of these precious promises that Christ makes to His church, all of these promises, they were sealed by His actual, visible, and bodily ascension on the day of ascension. An ascension that was witnessed by the 11 apostles who stood there gazing heavenwards as they saw their beloved Master ascending on high, carried upward by the great glory cloud which ushered Him back into the presence of God. And boys and girls, how do we know He arrived there? If I would ask you that question, how do you know that Jesus actually arrived in heaven? Well, we know that by the fact that an angel came down. An angel came down as His messenger to affirm to these disciples that their Master had gone on high and that ultimately He would come back again when the glorious work of saving sinners would be accomplished. That same Jesus, and we hope to refer to that a bit later, that same Jesus that they saw ascend in heaven, that He would likewise come again and return. And we know from our text that the place to which He ascended is His Father's house with many mansions. Actually, the Greek says, His Father's house with many abiding places. His Father's house with many dwellings. Christ probably was referring here to the temple, because the temple structure had many chambers. They were the dwelling places of the priests. So God's house was a house with many dwelling places, a house with many mansions. And Christ uses that here as a figure of speech. But what is important in the first place is that we recognize that Christ has ascended into His Father's house. And so the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was the return of the Son into the dwelling place of His Father. The ascension resulted in the reunion of Father and Son. A Son who in the fullness of time willingly had left His Father's presence, had left His Father's glory to become the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become again the sons and daughters of the living God. This is so important. Let me say it again. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become again the sons and daughters of the living God. What a moment of unspeakable joy it must have been. Any parent who has welcomed his child after not having seen them for a long period of time can in some measure understand the joy that must have filled the heart of the Father when His Son returned unto Him. Because the love that we have for our children pales in comparison to the love that the Father has for His only begotten Son. Oh, that Son is the eternal object of His love and of His delight. That Son is the Son of His bosom. That's why the gift of that Son in the fullness of time was such an extraordinary demonstration of the Father's love, that He so loved a wretched, ungodly, wicked, and rebellious world that He gave that Son to become the Savior of sinners in the fullness of time, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And yet what is so beautiful in this text, and what is so clear from the words of Christ, that Christ did not merely return all by Himself. No, Christ returned as mediator He returned as the substitute, as the exalted, victorious substitute of his people. And so in his humiliation, Christ did everything on behalf of his people. And so it is in his exaltation. Every single step of his exaltation was for the benefit of all those for whom he gave himself as a ransom, for whom he gave himself as a sacrifice. And so as he ascended, he literally carried with him his entire church. He carried with him all those whom the Father had given to him in the eternal council of peace. He carried with him all those of whom he had said to his Father, "Father, I will go and redeem them in the fullness of time." Oh, he carried with him all those for whom he shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross. He carried with him all those for whom he, who knew no sin, was made sin, so that we through him might be made the righteousness of God. He carried with him all those for whom he had been made a curse on the accursed cross, so that we through him might become the recipients of the blessings of Abraham. And so as the exalted Christ returned into the presence of his Father, he carried his people with him. Oh, what an unspeakable moment that must have been. And that means, dear people of God, that in Christ, you are already seated at the right hand of God. In Christ, you are in the very presence of God even this day. And that's why, you see, Christ is saying, in that house of my Father, that place where I have eternally dwelt, in that house, there will be a place for every single one of you. That's the beauty about these statements. What Christ is simply mean, what he means when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, he is simply saying that in my Father's house, there is room for every single one of my people. There is a place for every single one of them. In other words, my Father's house is a place that is prepared for an innumerable multitude. For John writes in Revelation that he beheld a great multitude which no man could number, who stood before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, clothed with the white robe of his righteousness. And so ultimately, his Father's house will be the everlasting dwelling of all the adopted sons and daughters of God. And so, dear people, the one who has ascended on high is none other but your elder brother. It is through him and through his finished work that you have been adopted into the family and household of God. That's why in John 20, the Lord Jesus explicitly said to Mary Magdalene, "Go and tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and your God. I ascend to my Father and to your Father." Ah, you see, that's the very essence of his redemptive work. Christ was saying there, my ascension, my return unto my Father will forever be the affirmation that because of what I have accomplished by my death and resurrection, therefore, my God will forever be your God. And my God will forever be your Father. Congregation, this is a truth of extraordinary importance. The whole purpose of redemption, the whole purpose of the work of Christ cannot be summarized any better or any more profoundly than in these words that My God shall be your God. My Father shall be your Father. So Christ is telling his people here, when I go, we have just commemorated that he has gone. So what we could say in light of the accomplished fact of his ascension, we could say, I have gone to prepare a place for you. That's what the exalted Christ is now saying to his church even today. I have gone to that place. I have returned to my Father's place, specifically to prepare a place for you, for every single believer. To use a very simple illustration, you know what that means, dear child of God? That means that there is a reservation in the house of the Father that bears your individual name. There's a reservation for you specifically. And of course, I emphasize here a reservation for every believer. Christ is not saying this generically to every man. No, there is a place in heaven. He has gone to prepare a place for those who believe on him, for those who love him, for those who hunger and thirst after him and his righteousness. That's what a believer is. A believer is someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. A believer is someone for whom this Christ has become so precious, so lovable, so lovely, and so indispensable. A believer is someone in whose heart the Holy Spirit has made room for this Christ. A believer is someone who cries out with the church of all ages, give me this Jesus or else I die. A believer is someone for whom this Christ is precious and altogether lovely. Is Christ lovely to you this morning, congregation? Has Christ become for you the chiefest among 10,000? Have you learned to see that he is altogether lovely for an altogether vile, for an altogether guilty, for an altogether corrupt people in themselves? That's the contrast, you see. That's what makes him so lovely. That's what makes him so precious. That's what makes him to be the one who fits the heart of the sinner as precisely as a key fits a lock. And for all those for whom Christ has become precious, Christ is saying, there is a mansion, there is an abiding place, there is a place for you, my dear believer, my dear child. There is a place for you, a place for you that has been reserved with my credit. My credit, you see. A place that has been reserved for you by the shedding of my precious blood. A place reserved for you, secured by my precious blood. You know what that means? That this is a reservation that cannot be canceled to all eternity. Today it happens that sometimes people arrive at a hotel and without notifying them, they cancel their reservation. But this is a reservation that cannot be canceled. Because this reservation has been secured by the precious blood of Christ. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1 verse 3 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by his resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, here it comes, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There you have it. I go, or I have gone, to prepare a place for you. And Christ knows that this is so unbelievable that it is hard for us to grasp that he would have prepared a place even for me. And that's why he repeats himself. Notice in our text, he says it twice in a row. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you. So he says it twice. And as you probably know, this is the way you emphasize something in the Hebrew culture. In the Hebrew culture, you emphasize by repetition. And so the very fact that Christ utters these words twice means that he wants his disciples, he wants his people to be absolutely certain of this truth. He even puts his own reputation on the line. He says, if it were not so, I would not have told you. But I know it to be so because I came from my Father's house and I will return to my Father's house. I know this to be true. Ah, you see, the gospel is so glorious. The benefits secured by Christ are so glorious and are so wondrous that so often to a true believer who sees so much in himself that discredits him, who sees so much in himself whereby he still dishonors Christ, who so often grieves over the sins he continues to commit, over his vile flesh that so often drags him down. Oh, that he says, could such a benefit be mine? Could there be a place for me? And Jesus knows that. That's why he repeats himself. Oh, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. But the one who is telling us this is none other but the living Word of God himself. He guarantees the truth of this promise. He guarantees it by his very own existence. He is not a man that he should lie. I go and prepare a place for you. And so that's what Christ is actively engaged in doing. He is preparing the heavenly abode for the eternal homecoming of his people and of his church. And when that day comes, heaven will be a prepared place for a prepared people. Because the Christ who has gone on high to prepare a place for us, that same Christ, by his Spirit, whose outpouring we hope to commemorate this coming Lord's Day, by that Spirit, he prepares a people for that prepared place. And what a wonder that is. What an unspeakable wonder that there is a place prepared in heaven. In the dwelling place of God himself, that there is a place prepared in heaven for sinners. Because we will never appreciate the wonder of this text unless we recognize that as sinners, we deserve a place prepared in hell. That's where we deserve to be. That's the only thing we have a right to. We deserve, by virtue of our sins, we deserve to be banished forever from the presence, from the favor of God. That's why, you see, the one who ascended into heaven, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, he is the one who first descended into hell itself. We confess it every Lord's Day, that he descended into hell. In other words, Christ, before he could return into his Father's presence, he himself as the mediator had to be banished completely from his Father's presence. He had to be banished from his Father's own house. There was no room for him. We read it already in Luke 2. There was no room for him in the inn. But especially on the cross itself, Christ experienced, on behalf of his people, he experienced the full consequences of sin. And that's why he was utterly forsaken by his Father. And that's why this ascended Christ, when he was nailed to the cross, that's why he cried out in bitter agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, in order that on the basis of Him having descended into hell, Him having experienced the full consequences of your sin, so that through Him, He now could go and return to His Father and prepare a place in His Father's house for men and women who deserve a place in hell. That's the contrast of ascension. Congregation, have you ever reflected on that? Dear believer, we need to reflect on the fact that apart from the finished work of Christ, apart from the application of that finished work to our hearts and lives, our place would be in hell. That's where sinners deserve to be. And that's what makes this so marvelous. A place in heaven for someone like you. A place in the presence of God, a place in the presence of His Father. And that was so powerfully already affirmed by God when He rent the veil. That's why the rending of the veil is so significant. That did not merely mean that the ceremonial worship had come to an end. That was one of the things, of course, that God demonstrated, that now that His Son had shed His precious blood and had fulfilled all the ceremonies, there was no longer any need for those ceremonies. But that was only a minor detail. What was most significant is that the Father literally opened the door into His presence, because the Holy of Holies was symbolic of heaven itself. And so when the veil was rent after the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," and after He commended His Spirit into His Father's hand, the Father rent that veil of separation, thereby declaring, "The way into My presence is now forever open, in and through My Son," who, as we read from John 14, who declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And so the ascension, you see, is the ascension of the risen Savior who ascends through that rent veil into the very presence of His Father and who has entered there by His very own blood. But He promises more than that. He not only promises that He has gone to prepare a place for His people, but He says, "I will come again." Oh, what a sweet promise that is, dear congregation. "I will come again." What a sweet promise that was to His disciples. As you know, the context of this remarkable discourse that we find in John 14 through 17, which includes the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus delivered that discourse in the upper room. He delivered that after He had reminded them again that He was going to be delivered into the hands of men, that He was going to be crucified, that He would die. And they were saddened, they were troubled, they were grieved. That's why the Lord Jesus said to them, "I will not leave you comfortless." He knew that during His crucifixion and the days He would spend in the grave, that His disciples would be comfortless. He says, "No, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And here He is saying to them, "I will come again." It's remarkable that in this text, in this context, He doesn't even mention His suffering. He is looking beyond His suffering. He is looking to His exaltation. He is looking to the certainty of His return into His Father's house, but also the certainty that He is coming again. And to a true believer, there are no sweeter words than that. "I will come again." I, the Christ that saved you, the Christ whom you love. That's why it was so precious. I mentioned it earlier that the angel said to these gazing apostles, he said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Oh, how sweet are those words. "This same Jesus." That same Jesus who has become so precious to your soul, that same Jesus whom you have learned to behold as he has revealed himself in his word, that same Jesus to whom the Spirit of God has drawn you with the cords of his love, that same Jesus who already, through the revelation of his word, has become so precious, so sweet, so beautiful, so lovely to the eye of faith, that same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And all these words mean so much to a true believer, to a true child of God. Because ultimately, that's what summarizes their whole expectation. The religion of God's children, the experience of God's children, ultimately boils down in that one pronoun, I. It all revolves around him. It is him we long for. It is him we desire. It is him we long to see. It is him we so desire to behold. And so how sweet it was that Jesus said to his troubled disciples, I myself, I will come again. I will come again to bring you home. I will come again to usher you into that prepared place. I will come again to bring you personally to the very mansion that I have reserved in your name. I will bring you into that prepared place. O congregation, do you long for that day? Do you long for that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you belong to those of whom the apostle writes in Hebrews 9:28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? Are you looking for him? Are you looking for him now? Were you looking for him when you came to the house of God? Are you looking for him when you open your Bible? Are you looking for him when the sacraments are administered? Are you looking for him? See, that's the essence of spiritual life. As I said, true spiritual life all revolves around him. It focuses on him. He is the very center of it. He is the very essence of it. All religious experience of which he is not the center is not the work of the Holy Spirit. It is counterfeit. You may try, you may cry rivers of tears, but if it all does not lead you to him, if your religious experience does not revolve around him, it is of absolutely no value. True believers are a people that look for him. They are a people who long to see him, to long for his second coming, for that second coming when he shall appear without sin unto salvation. Or do you fear his second coming? Because my friend, if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, then you should fear his second coming, because then he will appear the second time, not in his humiliation, but he will appear as the exalted judge of all the earth. He will appear the second time unto your damnation. Oh, what a fearful thing will his coming again be for all them that know him not, for all those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle says, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? What shall be their end? It will be a fearful end. For those who love him, and for those who love his appearing, oh, what a precious promise this is. I myself, I will come again. Oh, he is saying, then you will discover in that day that my home will forever be your home. I, as your elder brother, have gone before you in order that all the sons and daughters of God may ultimately have a homecoming in and through me. That's what he's praying for in his high priestly prayer. That remarkable prayer that comes at the end of this discourse, where we have literally a window into how Christ, even now, at the right hand of the Father, how even now he is interceding on behalf of his church. Father, he says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Do you notice, again, the emphasis on him? That they may be where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's why in the third place, Christ, who promises his people that there is a place prepared for them, that he will most certainly return, but he also says this, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will receive you into heaven. It's true, but it's not what he's saying. He said, I will receive you unto myself. We live in a Western culture where we have a reductionistic gospel. A gospel that has been severely reduced. A gospel which ultimately is no gospel. And the average confessing Christian in North America, if you would ask him, what are the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection? They will say that I can go to heaven. So many who profess the name of Christ in North America believe that that's what salvation is all about. That as a result of salvation, you stay out of hell and you will get into heaven. And that's true. But that's not the essence of redemption. That's not the essence. That's not the heart of the gospel. That's not the glad tidings. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's not saying, I will receive you into heaven. No, he says, I will receive you unto myself. That's the essence of it all, you see. That's the beauty of what Christ is promising here. In other words, he is saying, my people, I myself will welcome you. I myself will receive you. I myself will embrace you. I myself will be there for you. I myself will bring you to that mansion that bears your name. I will bring you face to face with myself. Oh, it is Christ who will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, come, inherit the kingdom for you, prepared for you, from the foundation of the world. Oh, that will be the day of which John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he shall appear, notice the emphasis on him again, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, that was something that stirred John to the depth of his being. The prospect of seeing him as he is. What an unspeakable moment of joy that will be for believers to see him as he is, to be received to himself. Just this past week, someone told me that the godly Thomas Halliburton asked to be buried next to Samuel Rutherford. You know why? Thomas Halliburton said, I want to see Samuel Rutherford's face when he beholds Christ. That's what he said. That's why I want to be buried next to Samuel Rutherford. Because you know, if there was any divine who communicated his love for Christ, it was Samuel Rutherford. And it was Samuel Rutherford who says, Christ is heaven's heaven. Christ is the essence of heaven itself. A heaven without Christ would be no heaven. A heaven without Christ would be hell. A heaven without Christ would be an empty and meaningless place. What makes heaven heaven? What makes heaven so delightful, so precious? What makes the people of God long for heaven is because who is in heaven? Because Christ is heaven's heaven. Oh, Samuel Rutherford had it right. But he will not be the only one whose face will reveal unspeakable delight. It will be seen on the faces of all the people of God. Oh, the Apostle Paul, how he longed for the Christ whom he preached. Because he said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, he says. And notice what he says, and to be with Christ, not to be in heaven. He didn't say, I desire to be in heaven. No, I desire to be with Christ, which is far better. And there he says, I will receive you unto myself, where I am, there that there you may be also. Our reverently speaking, we can say that the ascended Christ cannot wait until that moment arrives. Oh, he so longs and yearns to bring his bride home and to present his blood-bought bride to his Father without blemish, without imperfection, covered with the robe of his righteousness. Oh, how he longs to present them to his Father. How he longs for the day that, dear believer, that you will be where he is. You know what Christ is saying? This is so profound. I cannot be without my people. My people must be where I am. I will not rest until they will be where I am. That's where I want them to be. Oh, it is already a profound thing that a true believer cannot be without Christ. But it's far more profound that he cannot be without his people. Reverently speaking, Christ is not complete without his people. That's why he is referred to as the head, and his people are referred to as his body. And you know, where the head is, the body must be. The body must follow. And that's why, you see, his ascension is the guarantee that we shall once ascend as well and be where he is. And so in chapter 12, Christ said, where I am, he says, there shall also my servant be. So Christ is promising here that he and his people shall forever and forever be inseparable. And again, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, that remarkable chapter where he speaks about the second coming of Christ. And then he says this, so shall we ever be in heaven? No, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what the church of God looks forward to. That is the summary of all the benefits of redemption, to ever be with him in his presence. Isn't that what David was referring to, moved by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 23, verse 6, when he writes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because in my Father's house, he said, there are many mansions. David believed by faith that there was a place for him in the house of the Lord and that he would dwell there forever. And Christ is saying here, I will not rest until that has been accomplished. I will not rest until they may be where I am, that they may forever be with me. And so we may say in conclusion, because of these words, we know that there will not be a single empty mansion. The Father's house will be completely occupied. Christ said it, Father, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. And the only reason why he has not yet come again for the second time, why that same Jesus that ascended on high has not descended in splendor and glory, the only reason is that there are still sinners that must be redeemed. There are still sinners who are under the seal of everlasting election. Sinners who have been chosen in Him to be redeemed by Him and to be conformed to Him. There are still sinners that must be brought, that must be redeemed, that must be led by the Holy Spirit to a saving faith in this precious Christ. And that's the only thing that holds him back, the only thing that refrains him. But when that work is accomplished, no matter where the world is at, no matter what the agenda may be of the leaders of this world, when that work has been accomplished, when every single place in his Father's house has an occupant, then he will come again. And Christ is saying, my people, my ascension, just like his resurrection, is the warranty of our resurrection, so is my ascension the warranty of your ascension. And the comforting truth of that today is that therefore, Paul could say boldly, at the very end of chapter 8 in Romans, he could say, nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Dear people of God, the only way you could perish is if your head in heaven would perish. And that is an everlasting impossibility. And the fact that he is there means that someday you will be there. That's why it is the calling of God's children to live their lives as Paul directs them in Colossians 3 verse 1, where he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So Paul is saying there, the life of a Christian should be focused on the exalted Christ, not only on the crucified Christ, but on the exalted Christ at the right hand of the Father. Our affection should be set on him and not on the things on the earth. The people of God, must we not say with shame and sorrow that so often our affection is still set on the things of this earth? Is that not the reason why in previous generations the people of God were so much more heavenly minded than they are today? It's not too long ago that the luxury and the wealth and the prosperity we enjoy today were unthinkable to our forefathers. Unthinkable. They lived with poverty. They lived with affliction. They lived with illness. They lived with the loss of children and loved ones. And as a result, they were so much more heavenly minded. That's why the Puritans were spiritual giants. They were schooled in the school of affliction. That's why their affection was set on things above. That's why, sad to say, the Church of God in North America is so anemic. That's why it is so unspiritual. Because, humanly speaking, we have it too good here. We enjoy too much of the comforts of this life, and so we are so tempted and we are so deluded into setting our affection on the things here on earth. I remember a member of my former congregation of whom I believe wholeheartedly that he is now in glory, but when he first was told that he had cancer, oh, he said, I don't know how to deal with this. I like it here. And later he was ashamed about that, but he was honest. He said, I like it here. Do you still like it here? Is your affection still set on the things of this earth, or is your affection, is my affection set on him who is at the Father's right hand? That's where it ought to be. In Philippians 3:20, the apostle says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look. And here again, the same theme that runs through this whole message. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, my dear congregation, does this apply to you? Is there a place prepared for you? As I said at the beginning of my message, there's only a place prepared for those who believe in this Christ. They and they alone shall be saved. They alone shall have eternal life. Only they who have come to Him and continue to come to Him, they alone shall be the beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished and secured by His ascension on high. Because I must tell you, as I already alluded to earlier, there is another place where there is a place prepared for an innumerable multitude of men and women who ultimately had no use for this Christ, who did not believe on Him. There's a place prepared. God's Word is crystal clear about that. Crystal clear about the reality of hell, the very opposite of heaven. And my friend, if you would die without having believed on this Christ, there is a place prepared for you. A place prepared for Satan and for his devils. A place prepared for you where you will forever be surrounded by an innumerable multitude of men and women who throughout all eternity will curse the name of God. Where will you spend eternity? Is there a place prepared for you in heaven or a place prepared for you in hell? It is one or the other. That's why we must know on biblical grounds, we must know with certainty that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that our faith is validated by a godly life, because those that come to Christ also become like Christ. Those two belong inseparably together in the Word of God. And so may God bless our reflection on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you, who do not yet know Him savingly and experientially, oh, that you would flee to Him today. For no man, He says, cometh unto the Father but by Me. I am the only way to the Father. I am the only way through whom you can be reconciled to my Father. But if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. For I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And dear people of God, rejoice in an ascended Christ who has prepared a place for you, who has promised to return, and who has promised that He will receive you unto Himself. Blessed, Paul says, therefore, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Amen.